Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ. Now, if you look here at the context, in verse 13, it says, "Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So this is talking about somebody who is in a very bad state with God. They're in unbelief, they're injurious, they're a persecutor. There's someone who's opposing God and opposing the people of God. And this is what it says. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." Now, how much more is that going to be the case for somebody who has a heart after God? It's the case for somebody who does not have a heart after God. How much more for somebody who does have a heart after God? How much more is it for the believer who accepts Christ, but perhaps is struggling in certain areas of their life? When the one who is persecuting God through persecuting Christians says, "I obtained mercy and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and in love." This is God's mode of operation toward us. In every situation, it's imperative that we understand God's mode of operation. And it's written right here. It's not dependent on the circumstance or the condition of the believer. You may be doing great as a believer, and hopefully you are. Or you may be a basket case, a total train wreck as a believer, and hopefully you're not. But even if you are, this is God's mode of operation. The grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's take a look at this for a moment. Because on the surface, it's edifying, but it's actually much more edifying than the surface reveals. The grace of our Lord. Grace there, that's the word charis. When we think of grace, we have this tendency to think of God's unmerited favor. And that is, in fact, one of three components of grace. It is God's unmerited favor. That's true, Ephesians 1:7. So what we read here is God's unmerited favor is abundant. God's unmerited favor is abundant. In Romans 5:20, the Word of God says, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Think about this. People think often that they somehow have to get into some sort of a performance trip, some sort of a production whereby they are religious enough or good enough or spiritual enough or godly enough or love enough or whatever. They feel that they have to be fill in the blank enough in order to be recipients of grace or to be accepted by God, or even to be in fellowship with God. And I understand sin breaks fellowship with God, but remember something. Sins of ignorance are dealt with by the blood. So a person may be in a sin of ignorance and have full and complete communion with God. Joshua the high priest was like that in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua had filthy garments. So Satan accused him according to fact. Joshua had filthy garments. But Joshua was also the high priest as he had filthy garments. Filthy garments is saying he had a bad lifestyle. But this guy with a bad lifestyle was the high priest because his lifestyle was not a question of personal sin. There was no consciousness of transgression. That is required for personal sin. Remember, where there is no law, there is no transgression, where there is no consciousness of it. And so, he's not consciously thinking to himself, "I'm going to go out and have a filthy lifestyle." No, Joshua's lifestyle came out of the fact that he was raised in Babylon. He was a product of Babylonian culture, albeit he was a Jew in Babylon, but many of the Jews assimilated into Babylonian culture once they were taken into captivity, and that's a part of the reason why so few of them actually returned after captivity was over. I can't help but wonder nowadays where the area of Babylon is. It's basically between where Israel is all the way to India. That was Babylon. Now, I can't help but wonder, that area is now the Middle East. How many of these insane terrorists, lunatic types, that are such great haters of Israel are actually the offspring of people who were Israel brought into captivity? Because I almost guarantee you that some of them are. So much of Israel stayed in Babylon, and then Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians were then taken over by the Greeks, and all this cultural identity started to be lost. But the bloodline may very well be Jewish of those who hate the Jews. You see, that's a part of the issue. That's what Paul was saying. Really, the children of Abraham are not according to his bloodline, is according to his promise. Joshua's sin, Joshua's filthy lifestyle, was not something that prevented Joshua from having fellowship with God, because Joshua was not living in the consciousness of sin. Adam and Eve separated themselves from God, in other words, stopped having fellowship with God, because they were living in the consciousness of the prohibition which they had violated. And so they were conscious of the prohibition, conscious of the violation, separating themselves from God. It still works the same way with the believer. The way our mind works, if we enter sin and we know we are in sin, we're going to be conscious of it. The Holy Spirit in us is going to be convicting us of it, and it's going to come to our consciousness, and the consciousness of that sin breaks the consciousness of God. And so it separates us from a practical experiential fellowship with Him, although it can never separate us from His love. Joshua had perfect fellowship with God as the high priest with a filthy garment. Joshua was experiencing the abundance of unmerited favor. However, unmerited favor is not the only thing that abounds toward a believer. The kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7 abounds in great riches toward a believer. That's one of the three parts of grace. So yes, the believer gets all sorts of unmerited favor, but the believer also gets tremendous kindness from God as they are receiving this unmerited favor. The unmerited favor, you could even think of as mercy. Mercy and grace are different, but in this respect, they're similar. So God is being extremely patient with the believer. God is fellowshipping with the believer. And by the way, you have a spot on your shirt, believer. But that doesn't stop God. And so God is loving this person. He's fellowshipping with them. God knows what His blood has accomplished for them, and He is fully aware of who they are in Christ. He doesn't see them as a fallen sinner saved by grace. He sees them as His son, as they are part of the one new man with the Savior. And this is how God approaches them. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Well, the Father and Christ were one. And so what Christ is really saying, the way that the Father loves me as Himself, being one with the Father, just a different member of the triune God, but it's still one God with three manifestations. It's still one God. The Father loves Himself. God loves Himself with a perfect love, and well, He should. No one who is healthy lives outside of love for themselves with God's love. And so God, who loves us, loves us in the same way that He loves the Son. And He gives us favor that we in our humanity, in our experience, don't deserve. But that's because he loves us as his son. Not like his son, but because we are one person with his son. You come home and you see your parents and your dad says, "I love you. I don't like your arms, but I love you. I wish you would get rid of your arms, but I love you." "Dad, what are you talking about? You wish I would cut my arms off?" "Yes, that would work, but I love you." And would you believe your dad if he says, "I love you, but I wish you would cut your arms off"? You say, "Yeah, that makes no sense. Why would you love me and want me to cut my arms off?" Well, likewise with God. Your arms have dirt on them. "But Dad, I've been working on the car." "Yeah, but they're dirty. They have something, they're soiled. They have something on them, and so cut them off." You know that believers sometimes treat other believers that way? Cut them off. Cut them off. That's not how it works with God, though. I understand, maybe you've experienced something bad with believers, and many people do, unfortunately. But understand at least this much, that the people who do these things are different than God. And God's ways are different than their ways, and God's thoughts are different than their thoughts, and God's purposes are different than their purposes. It's like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." Joseph wasn't naive. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Joseph saw what was really going on. And so, even though a believer from time to time may mean it for evil, God means it for good. And the victory always comes out of it. The victory for Joseph was that he became the governor of Egypt. The victory for Israel was that they didn't perish in the famine. God always means it for good. That's part of his unmerited favor. Yeah, you have some dirt on your arms. You've been working on the car, I understand. God just says, "Come to me as you are." "Okay, son, I understand you've got dirt on your hands. You've been working on the car, but let's go get something to eat." "Dad, shouldn't I wash up?" "What's the matter? Your jaw doesn't work? Can't you chew? If you don't wash up, you can't chew?" But that's how much sense it makes to God when we say we've got to fix ourselves up. You see, God says, "Come. I don't care what you're like. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what has happened. Just come and be with me. My grace is abundant. The unmerited favor that I have toward you is abundant. The kindness that I will show you is abundant. Come with me and I'll show you great riches of kindness." Sometimes people say, "Well, I've suffered a lot." And they have. And I say, "God, I'm not so sure that you've shown me great riches of kindness." But the funny thing is, the people who've deeply suffered would say, "God has been extraordinarily kind." And God says, "I'll show you great kindness. And I'll show you great faithfulness. Yes, everything in the world may come against you, but I'll show you great faithfulness. Yes, everybody in the world may hate you." You know how they look? "They hate me, God. They hate everybody hates me, Mom." "Yes, they do, dear, but I will love you." And you know, that's kind of like God. Yeah, you know, he's not ignorant of it. He said, "They hate you because they first hated me. But I will love you. I will love you," God says. "I will love you." And he does. He's very faithful, and he always shows us an abundance of kindness. And the result of that is that we enter into the third component of grace, which is his government in Hebrews 4:16. God's government is abundant toward us. What is it when the government of God is in my life? It's this: that doctrine governs my thinking. Not my decisions. My thinking. And it doesn't govern it in a legalistic effort or a striving sort of an effort. It governs it by becoming the foundation and premise of all my thoughts. So just as easily, just as naturally as people think in the world, Christians think with doctrine. Because doctrine becomes the governing principle, in other words, the foundation, the premise of all of their thinking. And the thoughts that come normally then come through doctrine. And when they're properly built up in the Word of God, and the Word of God is the foundation of their frame of reference, their thinking, then they're thinking with the mind of Christ. And as a result, their decisions, which are always based on thought, become the decisions that are according to God's ways, because they are according to God's thoughts. God says, I will show you unmerited favor in abundance. I will show you kindness in abundance, and I will give you my thoughts in abundance, so that my government can be over you, toward you, through you, in you, and supporting you in abundance. I like the notion of God's government being in my life. Here's the thing. When we think of government, we usually think of order or rule or somebody in charge. And yet, the Word of God is in charge from the standpoint that it becomes my frame of reference, and my free volition then yields to the Word of God because it's the foundation of my thoughts. However, it's not just that God is in charge. The greatest advantage of being under God's government isn't who's in charge per se. The greatest advantage is what it affords the believer. If God wasn't in charge, none of this would be afforded to the believer. But because he is on the throne of his government, and the third expression of grace is the government of God, there's an entire authority with the power to back up that authority that is operating on the believer's behalf. Why do you think God was so confident in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 when he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is Satan he's talking to. The guy who destroys people. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Think about putting a target on somebody's back. If Job knew that at the time, he'd probably be like, "Thanks a lot, God. I was trying to kind of fly under the radar. Have you considered my servant Job?" Oh, great. But here's the thing. God was very confident in the government that he possesses. In other words, Satan, you can consider anything you like, I'm still in charge. Satan, you can do anything you like, I'm still in charge. And you can't do anything that I don't say you can do. And even with Job, God said, okay, you can afflict him, but you cannot take his life. God will always define Satan's parameters. Because Satan is only permitted to do as much as God says it will benefit the believer or the kingdom. And if it benefits the kingdom, the believer is exponentially benefited by that. Job ended up with double everything. God didn't just replace it, he gave it back doubled. God sets his government toward you in abundance. That's his mode of operation. God sets his government toward you in abundance, and his government decrees forgiveness, mercy, grace, loving kindness. His government decrees faithfulness toward you. His government decrees that God will fight on your behalf. That is the decree of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Somebody does something against you, you don't have to answer, you don't have to fight back, you don't have to do anything. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He is our strength and our shield. Protection for us belongs to God. And he is faithful to take care of us in every circumstance that we ever encounter. You're worried about a detail of life, and maybe you're pulling your hair out because this detail isn't going great for you. Do you realize at that point that God's government is present to help you with that detail in your time of need? It doesn't say what the need is. He's an ever-present help in time of need. It doesn't say what need. Why? Because it's every need. Oh, but God, it's not really that important. It's not any big deal. It's just this detail. Is it a need? Yeah, it's a need, but it's just a detail. Then God is there, present, an ever-present help to help you in your time of that detail. Illness. God is ever present to help you in your illness. Financial difficulties. God is ever present to help you with your financial difficulties. It's the government of God. That's His mode of operation. It's just the way He is. Sometimes people are like, why would God want to help me? It's just the way He is. It's one of those weird things about God nobody can figure out. His ways are above our ways. Let's just accept that. He's just the way He is. Nobody else would help me. Yeah, I know. Nobody else would help you. And I can even understand why. Yeah, so can I. But you know what? That's just the way God is. And He happens to be God. Thank God He's like that. Can you imagine if He were the way that we would have Him be? That would be dreadful. Thank God He's the way that He is. And then it continues, the grace of our Lord. Lord, there is curious. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, the Master or the Lord. Now, in 1 Peter 1:18-19, and in Acts 20:28, we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. That means that we not only belong to Him, but the cost at which He purchased us, the currency, was incredibly valuable currency. So the fact that we were purchased by the precious blood of Christ puts tremendous value on the life of the lowest believer. Because even the lowest believer was purchased by the blood of Christ. This is why Jesus said about John the Baptist, he was the greatest man born of a woman. However, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. See, the least Christian was purchased by the blood of Christ. That makes that Christian immensely valuable and in tremendously high esteem by God. All right, let's say that you have a certain quantity of money. You take every penny that you have to buy something. Why would you do that? Because you see that thing as being extremely valuable or beneficial. But there's something about it that makes you say it's worth every penny that I have. The most valuable thing God had was blood. Jesus had His blood. He didn't have money. He wasn't worried about money. Money was trivial. But He did have His precious blood. And so the most valuable currency there was the blood of the Savior. And God gave every drop for the believer. This is the value that God sees in us. We were worth His blood. Think about it. We were worth His blood. It's not just that we were worth His Son. We were worth His blood. It's exceeding abundant. Hooper pleonosin. It's the aorist active indicative. It means super abundant. The aorist voice. Once and for all. It was super abundant. Once and for all. Do you realize there will never be a time when grace is less than superabundant toward you? It is once and for all. With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith is the word pistis. It's the confident expectation of Christ in Galatians 2:20. We live by the faith of the Son of God. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of realities unseen. It's the proof of the things we don't see. When it says it's the substance, It means that it is the literal foundation on which those things are built. Do you see why Jesus said, if you believe and you ask, it will be given to you? Your faith is the foundation that builds the things that you are confident in receiving from God. According to your faith, be it unto you, Jesus said. Your faith is the foundation upon which things are built. The assurance is its proof. That's the proof we have. That's why we enter into grace through faith. Because faith is the proof of that grace. Think about it. Should we have faith that leads us into grace? Everything that we are ever taught says no. Our entire upbringing is merit-based. If you do a good job at school, you'll get a good grade. If you get good grades at school, you'll get into a decent college. If you get into a decent college, you get a better job. This is how we're taught. If you're a good boy or a good girl, you'll get rewarded. If you're a bad boy or a bad girl, you get punished. This is the way we're taught. Jesus is saying completely different here. He says, with me, it's according to your faith. What do I have faith in? And you see, this is where Matthew 7, 1 and 2 come in, along with Luke 6, 37. Judge not, lest you be judged. As you judge, so shall you be judged. Now here's the thing. I judge according to what I believe. If I believe in mercy, I build mercy. If I believe in grace, I build grace. If I believe in forgiveness, I build forgiveness. If I believe in the effect of the blood, I build the effect of the blood. Now, those things are forever settled in heaven. God establishes them in eternity and in time. However, that's a positional establishment, and we build it in experience. And so, I believe in mercy. Something happens, and I give somebody mercy. Somebody wrongs me, and I give them forgiveness. Or I wrong somebody or make a mistake or sin, and I receive forgiveness for myself because I believe in forgiveness. Likewise with mercy, likewise with grace, likewise with the love of God, likewise with everything in our lives. Or I believe in self-righteousness and I act according to self-righteousness. I believe in judgment and I act according to judgment. And these are the things I'm building in my own life according to my faith, be it unto me. So if I don't believe in forgiveness and I believe, let's say, in judgment, then I won't experience forgiveness, but I will experience judgment from God. It's all according to what I believe. So we build on a foundation, but we build correctly. We build correctly. We build according to the Word of God. We build correctly, according to doctrine, according to the heart of God, according to the character of God. That's how we build. And we build it for ourselves. We build a confident expectation from God because we have the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ means that it's Christ's confident expectation. As I take on the identity of a one new man and think in a renewed mind. And now I have Christ's confident expectation. In faith and in love, agape. And everything that agape is. In unyielding patience, Hebrews 13:4. In the kindness of God. In humility, it vaunted itself not. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't think evil. So in humility, in gentleness, in meekness, this is how we operate. This is how God operates. This is God's mode of operation toward us. In patience that is long-suffering, that perseveres. In kindness that is unyielding, not thinking any evil thought toward us, but always seeking our well-being. This is what is in Christ Jesus. This is God's mode of operation. We need to orient to God's mode of operation, because that's orientation to reality. God sets reality. People do not set reality. People can either live in reality or live outside of reality, but they don't determine reality. God determines reality. He calls it truth. Truth may differ from fact, but that's okay, because truth is according to what God has established, not what circumstance has established, but what God has established. So if I want to live in truth, if I want to live in reality, if I don't want to be spiritually psychotic, I orient myself to God's mode of operation, and it brings me into God's reality. Amen?